Lord, we pray for our time in the Word this morning, that You would open Your Word to our hearts and our heart to Your Word, and give us ears to hear what You would say. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Continuing our study through the book of Revelation, we've been in that section looking at the letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches. This morning we are picking up with the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So we pick up in verse 7. Follow along with me, please. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, or the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia is a great name for a church. It means brotherly love. But when you hear the name Philadelphia, please don't think about Philly steak sandwiches or the Philadelphia 76ers and Allen Iverson, or even Rocky Balboa saying, "Yo, Adrian," because that's not the Philadelphia that Jesus was talking about and writing to. But this, like the other cities that he was writing to, was a city there in Asia Minor that was located along a postal route. And it started there with Ephesus and wrapped around to the church of Laodicea. And it was one of the churches there in the city of Asia Minor. And this city was a city that in 17 AD was destroyed, along with Sardis and some of the other cities in that locality, by a major earthquake that had hit that area. Now, most of the other cities recovered rather quickly from the disaster, but in Philadelphia, they continued to have these aftershocks that lasted several years. They would get these aftershocks that would hit, and it would cause the people to flee out of the city and go down out into the country. But in this city, there was a strong and vibrant church. And like the church in Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only other church in these seven that didn't receive a rebuke from the Lord. In fact, the Lord has only good things to say about this church here, the church of Philadelphia. Now, this was a great church. It was a solid church, but it wasn't a perfect church. And there really is no such thing as a perfect church. There are good ones, but there are no perfect ones. And the reason is just look around. The church is filled with imperfect people. The church is filled with people like you and I who are frail and who have weaknesses, and we have our imperfections. But it was a church that was a strong church. You know, speaking of mistakes and frailties, I came across some what would be called bulletin bloopers. These were announcements that were in real church bulletins, but they were announcements that had a misspelled word or a comma that wasn't in the right place that slightly changed the meaning of. Listen to some of these. "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." "Thursday night, prayer, potluck, and medication to follow." Or this one, "Remember many who are sick of our church and community." Here's a good one. For those who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. The rosebud on the pulpit this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Beltzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Beltzer. Or this one. At the evening service, the topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Pretty brutal there. Now, those are innocent little misprints, but they point out a fundamental truth, namely that we all have bloopers. We all make mistakes. We all have our faults and our problems, as did the church in Philadelphia, but it was still a strong church. It was a vibrant church, and of the seven churches that Jesus wrote to here in Revelation, this is the church I think that we would desire most to be like. And so as we go through this today, what I'd like us to do is look at this church and note four things that made this a great church. So if you're taking notes, first of all, they were a church that was under the authority of God. In verse 7, Jesus reveals himself as the one who holds the keys. Now this speaks of authority. This speaks of power. Many years ago, when Bob Vernon was the deputy chief of police up in Los Angeles, he would go around speaking, and I have some of his tapes. He's an awesome communicator, a great teacher. And he talked in one of these tapes about having the key to the city. And so that when they would go to a particular, you know, raid that they were having and the doors would be locked, they would take out this thing. And it really wasn't a key, but it was this big lead pipe, had handles on the end. It took several officers to hold it. And they would take that thing and they would ram it through the door. And that key to the city, that lead pipe, allowed them to get into any building and any home or any business that they needed to get into. And they were allowed to do that because they were the Los Angeles Police Department. They were officers and they had that power and that authority. Well, the reference here to the key of David is from Isaiah chapter 22. And there in verses 20 through 25, we are introduced to a man by the name of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was a servant of King Hezekiah, and he replaced a guy by the name of Shebna. And Shebna was a man who also had this key, but he abused his power, because what this key did is it allowed you to move throughout the kingdom and move throughout the palace and to move into, you know, the area of the temple treasuries. And so this man, Eliakim, was given this key to the key of David that allowed him to move throughout the kingdom. The reference here to Jesus speaks of his power and his authority to open and shut doors, to open and shut the door to the kingdom of heaven and to the blessings of God. Jesus also reveals himself here as the one who is holy and true. Holy speaks of the name of God. God referred to himself often in the Old Testament as the Holy One of Israel. Jesus also referred to himself as the one who was holy. And the one who is true speaks of that which is authentic and genuine. So the first mark of a great or solid church is that it is a church that lives under the authority of the one who is holy and genuine and authentic and true, who holds the key to the kingdom of God and the blessings of God. To put it another way, it is a church that is living under and living in submission to Jesus Christ as its head, as its leader, as the one that they are looking to direct it and lead it and be the authority in it. That's where this church in Philadelphia was at. Secondly, they were a church with a divine opportunity. Notice in verse 8, the Lord says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Now, what is an open door? What's this open door a reference to? Well, I think Paul gives us some insight in some of his epistles. For instance, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul asked the people in Colossae to pray. He said, "Pray that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak of the mystery of Jesus Christ." So in other words, he was saying, pray that we would have an opportunity, an open door to talk to people about Jesus, to share the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said this, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord." Again, he says, a door was opened. What was it opened up to do? To preach the gospel. That is the open door that the Lord is speaking about here in Revelation 3, verse 8. An open door to share the message of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, the city of Philadelphia was located on a famous trade route. So it was a place where people would often, you know, pass through and they would come and go. And as people went into that city and they would hear about the Lord and they would receive the gospel and many of them would get saved, they would then take that message and what God had done in their heart to where they lived. And so from this church, the gospel literally, because it was located on this trade route, it spread to many other parts of Asia and different parts of the world. So it's an opportunity to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, we read where Paul said, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, but there are many adversaries." He says there's an open door, but there's also opposition. And I think this is a good thing for us to note. Because sometimes we think, you know, an open door means everything's going to be a breeze. That we're just going to walk in and people, you know, are going to see our Bible and go, "Oh, you must be a Christian. Tell me how I can be saved." And, you know, that rarely happens. But there are many open doors, but there also is opposition. How come? Because Satan hates to have the gospel shared. He knows it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so he hates to see the message of the good news of Jesus Christ get out. And so he seeks to oppose those who are looking for those open doors, those who want to get used by the Lord. So we need to note and understand that there are open doors before us, but there will also be opposition. And I think the thing the Lord would really have us to note here today is that there are a lot of open doors before each one of us, and we need to be looking for them. We need to have our eyes open to the open doors that are put before us on a weekly basis. I think that we need to be praying, "Jesus, open up these doors of opportunity and open up our eyes to see these doors of opportunity." You know, Jesus said to his disciples and to us as a church, both as a church corporately and also as individuals, he says, "It's my Father's desire that you would bear much fruit." In this, he said, "The Father is glorified that you would bear much fruit." That's the Lord's desire for us, is that we would be those who would bear fruit. And the way to do that is to boldly and confidently walk through the open doors that God places before us. What are some of those open doors? Every friendship that you have is an open door for the gospel. It's an open door and an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God. To either share the love of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him, or to build those up in the Lord who do know him. Every job is an open door. Every place where you go to work is an open door. In fact, guys, it's your mission field. It's the very place where God has planted you because he desires to use you. To be his ambassador, to be a testimony for him of what God has done in your life, how he has worked in your life. And what's really interesting is all of you have opportunities to go places and talk to people that I would never get the chance to go to. And that's your mission field where God has placed you. You don't have to go to London. You don't have to go to Hungary. You don't have to go to Florida. You don't have to go to Wisconsin. God has placed you divinely in a place where you live and where you work, and those are your mission fields, the place where you can shine for him. And it's in those places that we need to be looking for those open doors, but a lot of times we're not looking for the open doors. Why is that? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons. I think that one, and this would probably, I think, be maybe the biggest one, is because of selfishness and self-interest. A lot of times we fail to see the open doors before us because we are so focused on ourselves. Sometimes we can be like a person walking around with a mirror in front of his face. where all we see are our problems and our situation and what's going on in our life. And as a result of that, we never see the open doors that God has placed before us because we're so focused upon ourselves that we don't see the needs of others. We don't see those who are hurting around us. I love in the story of Joseph how there in Genesis chapter 42, Joseph is put in prison. He's been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape, and they take him and they put him in prison. But Joseph didn't let this discourage him. It was a place of difficulty. It was a tough situation. He was unjustly put there. But it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And he was placed over the whole prison. He was like the right-hand man to the keeper of the prison. And in the prison there, as he's in this place of difficulty and he's in this place of responsibility, we learn or we read where the butler and the baker, the food and beverage director of the palace are sent to prison. And as they're there in prison, they have dreams and they're disturbing dreams. And Joseph comes in, and because he wasn't focused on himself, he wasn't focused on his situation, he looks at these guys. And first it says he saw that they were sad. And he looks in and he didn't just notice that they were sad, but he also inquired. There was an open door because his eyes were open, and he comes and he says, "Why are you guys sad?" They tell him their dreams, and it opens up the door for Joseph to be used in a supernatural way. I wonder, guys, what would happen to each one of us if beginning tomorrow we went out and said, "Lord, help me to see those who are hurting, those who are sad, and those who are bummed, that I'm going to come across this day." And if we were to see them and then say to them, "Hey, you look kind of bummed out. Is everything okay?" I wonder if the Lord wouldn't open up for us as well some supernatural opportunities to share with them about Jesus, to share with them about what Jesus can do in a person's life and in a person's heart. But that's not the problem of everyone, selfishness. For some, it's a problem. The problem is fear. They're afraid of not knowing what to say. They're afraid of failure, you know, in a sense, of not knowing what to say and how to respond. And oftentimes, that failure is we forget of God's faithfulness to meet us in those areas. I love the story of a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a seventh grader in a public middle school. And in the first semester of his seventh grade, he had a science class, and his science teacher was an evolutionist and an atheist. And he boldly declared to the class that if there were any Christians in the class, that by the end of the semester, he was going to prove to them that evolution was right and that there wasn't a God who created the world. Well, Daniel was a boy who loved the Lord. He took his Bible with him. He set it on his desk, And all year long, that teacher knew that Daniel was a Christian. He wrote about it in his papers that he would do. And this teacher would make these little, you know, jabs at Daniel, trying to make fun of him. And as the whole semester went on, Daniel didn't budge. He held his ground. He stood firm in his commitment and wasn't swayed by the teachings of this particular teacher. So on the last day of the semester, the teacher decided that he was going to give the ultimate test. And so what he did was he pulled out an egg out of his desk and he said, "Class, what is this?" "It's an egg." He looked at Daniel and he said, "Daniel, what is this?" And Daniel said, "It's an egg, sir." And he said, "Daniel, you're a Christian, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." "And you still believe that God created the world, don't you?" "Yes, I do. That's what the Bible says." "Well, Daniel, I'm going to put you to a test. I want to put your God to a test today. And this will prove to all of us here, if there really is a God, if there really is a creator, here's what I'm going to do. Daniel, I'm going to drop this egg. And when I drop it, I want you to pray to your God that God will cause that egg not to break." And Daniel, I think, filled with just an inspiration from the Holy Spirit, said, "Okay, sir, I'd like to pray out loud." His teacher said, "All right." And so he stood and he prayed, "Dear Jesus, I pray that when my teacher drops that egg, that it will break into 1,000 pieces on the ground and that my teacher will drop dead on the spot." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that teacher looked at that egg And then he looked at Daniel. Then he looked at that egg and he looked at Daniel. And then he walked over to his desk and he put that egg in his desk and said, "Class dismissed." Isn't that great? True story. And because Daniel wasn't afraid of what others would think, he wasn't afraid about making a stand. He wasn't afraid about walking through the open doors that God placed before him, believing that God was going to give him the words to say at the right time. Several of Daniel's classmates that semester, because of his testimony, gave their lives to Jesus Christ. God used that little guy. However, sometimes it's not the fear of not knowing what to say that keeps us from going through the open doors, but really, it's the fear of having our comfort zones invaded. The fear of rejection. The fear of making ourselves vulnerable. But guys, here's the thing. We must look to Jesus. This is what Jesus did. Jesus made himself vulnerable by reaching out to people who would eventually reject him, who would deny him, who would yell that he would be crucified. And Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "You are to love one another the way that I loved you." Someone put it this way, there are no comfort zones in Christianity. And I think that's true. We are to live like our Lord in that place of saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to make myself vulnerable. I'm going to reach out. And I'm going to trust that if this doesn't work well, that you're going to hold me through this." Someone put it this way, that the church is not to be a parking lot, but a launching pad. And I think that's true. A place where God would reveal to us the open doors, and then we would boldly step out believing that he would go with us and lead us. The third thing about this church that made it a solid church is really the reason why they had this open door. And once again, I want you to note three things we see there in verse 8. He says, "I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." The first thing we see here about this church is that it says that they had a little strength. The word "little" here is the Greek word "micros," from which we get our English word "microscope" or "microbe." It means small in quantity, small in number, small in dignity. I mean, we're talking small here. And this gives us a neat insight that the reason that Jesus opened this door of opportunity to this church that no one could shut is because they were small in number, small in dignity, small in quantity. Now, that seems like a paradox, doesn't it? We would think that God would be looking to use those who are strong and the most gifted, but oftentimes it's the opposite. He chooses to use the weakest, the frailest. The Lord's people have really never been a numerical majority, but they have been those who have been more than conquerors. Take Abraham, for example. Abraham and his servants went out and defeated four armies, four kings and their armies. Think about Gideon with his 300 men and how Gideon went out being led by the Lord, and he conquered an army that we're told there in the book of Judges that numbered like grasshoppers in multitude, and their camels were like the sand on the sea. I mean, we're talking a massive group, and Gideon with 300 men was used by the Lord to defeat this massive army. Elijah stood alone with God on his side against the 450 prophets of Baal. And when Jesus was done with his public ministry, he had 120 faithful followers. But those 120 filled with the Holy Spirit turned the world upside down for the Lord. Such weakness is what made Philadelphia suitable to be an instrument of God's power. But why has God chosen to work in this way? Why does he seek and choose to work through weak things and frail things and imperfect things? Well, Paul gives us some insights, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." There's the answer. The reason why God chooses to work through frail things and weak things and those who have little strength is that in doing so, God gets the glory. So that when people look at you and I and they see God working in our lives, they look and they say, there has to be a God. For God to use that person in that way, I mean, look at him. There must be a God. God must be real. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, spoke of how in his life he had this thorn in the flesh. It was something that plagued him, and he prayed three times that God would remove it. And it just at times it would literally cripple him. It just wiped him out. It made him weak. But the Lord appeared to Paul, and he spoke to him, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul responded by saying, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and in persecutions and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Guys, the thing that we need to remember is God desires, he chooses to work through weak things. And that means he can use you and me, that he can use us, that we can be those weak things with little strength that he can work through, that he can move in. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we're told, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." I wonder, as the Lord would search out this sanctuary this morning, this gathering, I wonder as he would look and see, are there some hearts here committed to me that, oh, they think they're weak, that, oh, I can make strong, that I can work through. Her name was Teresa de Jesus, and she had a desire to build an orphanage for the Lord to help kids, but she only had 3 shillings. And they came to her and people mocked her and said, "Teresa, what are you going to do with just 3 shillings? And this was her response. "Teresa with 3 shillings can do nothing, but 3 shillings in God, or with 3 shillings in God to help her, there's nothing that Teresa cannot do." And she became known as Mother Teresa, used mightily by God in helping the poor and helping the needy. Now, verse 8 also tells us 2 reasons why they had this little strength and were used. First of all, it was because they kept his word. I like how the Amplified Bible puts it. It says, "You have kept my word and guarded my message." They kept the truth and they guarded it. Paul said to the church of Galatia that cursed is anyone who would preach a different gospel to you than what we have preached, about Jesus Christ and him being crucified. And the church in Philadelphia, they kept the word. They guarded the message. They weren't going to allow the false teachings to come in, or they weren't going to allow the message to be weakened. They guarded it. And secondly, he says that they did not deny his name. They were a loyal church. They weren't ashamed of him. They were loyal to him. The story is told of a French soldier who during a war was knocked unconscious and he was greatly wounded. And in the hospital, they had to amputate his arm and his leg. And when he woke up, the doctor came to him and he said, "Son, I'm sorry to tell you, but you lost your arm and your leg in the war." And this soldier looked at that doctor and said, I didn't lose my arm and my leg. I gave them for France." That was this church. They were a loyal church, willingly serving the Lord. And when you think of the word, he says, "You haven't denied my name." When you think of that word denial, you think of Peter, who there on that night, because of being afraid of what would happen to him and those who were there with him as they were asking him, "You were with him," that he denied the Lord. He was ashamed to acknowledge that he was with the Lord. This church wasn't like that. They were a church that wasn't ashamed of the Lord. Now, what's neat, in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's around verse 11, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And all of you who are parents have probably felt this or experienced this before, where you're somewhere out in public and your kid starts acting up. Maybe one of you moms, you're in the grocery store and your kid reaches over and pulls down a whole shelf full of stuff. And you're like, you know, I don't know whose kid this is. I don't know who he belongs to. Or maybe some of you, when you were younger, had a younger brother or sister. And you'd go somewhere and you'd tell them, now walk 10 paces behind me and pretend like you don't know me, you know. Well, Jesus says about us, despite all of our imperfections and our failures, as the devil would come as the accuser of the brethren and say, look what Rob did today, that he doesn't ever say, I don't know whose kid that is. But he's not ashamed to say, they're with me. They're my brothers. And this church knew that, and because of that, they didn't deny his name. They weren't ashamed of him and to stand for him. Now, at this point, I want to, before we move on to the fourth and final thing, I want us to pause for just a moment and talk for a minute about the period of church history that this church in Philadelphia represents. It represents that period known as the Great Awakening, and it's an illustration of how God can really use this type of church, a church that has a little strength but is dependent upon him, a church that is guarding the message, and a church that doesn't deny his name. During this period, that was from 1750 to 1925, it was a time of great missionary outreach that has actually continued to this very day. During this time, men like William Carey in England got a vision for the need of the gospel to be heard in India. And he went there and was used mightily to bring the gospel to those people in that area. Also, Robert Moffat and his famous son-in-law, David Livingston, took the gospel to Africa, and God did a marvelous work there. And the American missionary, Adoniram Judson, went to Burma, and he pioneered a work in that country. And Hudson Taylor took the gospel to China. All these men were ministering during this time of the Great Awakening. And it was also a time when the world saw the emergence of some great evangelists, men like George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and Charles Finney here in the United States, as well as D.L. Moody. And during the time that these men were ministering, God was moving in a mighty way, and revival was taking place. In fact, here during Finney's ministry, there was actually a time where here in the United States, in many parts of the country, as God was moving and working, there were police departments that were literally almost shutting down because there was no crime to go and try to solve. The police departments were kind of reserved to form these gospel quartets, and they would go around and sing in churches. This is true, documented church history. There were judges who were thinking about stepping down from their post because there were no crimes to judge. And it wasn't because of some legislation that was passed, but it was because of God was moving in such a powerful way upon the hearts of men who had denied him, and men who wanted nothing to do with him. They were getting saved, delivered from the hold of sin on their life, delivered from the lust of the flesh that had held them in bondage. And God did such a radical work. In fact, in Wales, it was documented that during the same time, there were taverns that literally were closing down because people didn't want to drink anymore. And if you've ever been over to Great Britain, you know that the pubs over there, I mean, that's a normal part of everyday life. They're in the pubs morning, noon, and night. I mean, you can go in the morning, and every morning of the week, you're going to see John there at his normal place, you know, drinking his brew, and same thing at noon, same thing at night. And it's such a big part of their life. But they were closing down, going out of business. Imagine that happening in our country. Imagine watching a sporting event and not having to see a beer commercial because people just aren't drinking. I mean, that's what was taking place. That's what was going on. In fact, precious saint and great church historian by the name of Dr. J. Edwin Orr, he spoke about this time, and it was his favorite topic was that of revival. And J. Edwin Orr discovered a newspaper article in Wales. And this is a crack up. In Wales, the miners in the coal mines, because they were getting saved, he read in this newspaper article how the productivity actually came to a grinding halt. And he read that and he thought, that seems weird. I would have thought that these guys getting saved, you know, that their productivity would have increased. But as he researched a little bit longer, what he found out was that the donkeys that they used in the mines to pull the coal bins in and out of the mines, they were so used to being cursed at by these coal miners that these guys were getting saved. They were cleaning up, you know, their speech, and they weren't cursing anymore. And these guys couldn't understand. The donkeys couldn't understand them. And so the work just came to a halt until these donkeys could come to this place of learning, you know, how to understand these guys, because God had done such a radical work in their life. As we think about that, it should encourage our hearts of the radical work that God can do with people that are submitted, committed to Him. A guy by the name of Gypsy Smith, who was a revivalist back in this time, he said this. He says, you want to see revival? Go into your house and make a circle there on the floor. And go kneel inside that circle and pray that God would just ignite everything within the circle. Revival, he's right, it starts with us as individuals and as a church. A desire to see God move and work in our own lives. The fourth and final thing we want to note is that this was a church with a future. We'll close with this. Note three promises that Jesus gives to this church. The first is in verse 9. He tells them that their enemies would be humbled, that they would come and literally bow down and worship before them. Secondly, they would be kept from tribulation. Verses 10 and 11. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. I believe that this is a reference to this church and those who would be like them being kept from the great tribulation, because he says it's going to come upon the whole earth. That tribulation that we're going to read about here in just a couple weeks, that is prophesied about here in this book of Revelation. And the Lord is saying to them that you will be kept from that tribulation. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we as the church are not appointed unto the wrath of God. And so Jesus gives them a promise as they would persevere because they were clinging to Him and His Word and they didn't deny His name, that He says, you will be kept from that great tribulation. And then number 3, verse 12, they will be made pillars that will not be shaken. Here was a city that knew a lot about shaking because of the earthquakes. They were living in a time when great persecution was shaking the church. And Jesus comes to them and says, you guys are going to be like a pillar that can't be shaken because I will be with you to hold you, to strengthen you, to be your rock and your refuge. Three great promises for this church and for all those who would cling to Him, who would hold fast to Him. All those who would put their faith and trust and say, Lord, I'm of little strength, but Lord, you can use me. Are you here today and you look at yourself and you think, man, I'm a weak thing? I do. I feel that way all the time. But be of good courage. God desires to use the weak things of this world. God desires to use weak vessels like you and I. But let's take the example of this church and be a church, be individuals who have kept His word, who have not denied His name, not afraid to make a stand. People who see the open doors before Him and say, Lord, use me to be a vessel that you can work through. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that despite all of our bloopers, our imperfections, our flaws, our frailties and our weaknesses, that you have still chosen to work through vessels like us. Lord, what a privilege, what an honor. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have that hope of being kept from that time of tribulation, as we would look to you and walk with you and believe in you. But Lord, we realize that there is a world out there that is going to go through great tribulation, those who don't know you. So Lord, we ask today that you would help us this week to see the open doors that you would place before us, to have our eyes focused on you and not upon ourselves, that we might see the world and those around us the way that you do. And Lord, that we wouldn't allow fear to hold us back from stepping through those open doors, but that we would boldly go through them, so that like Joseph, you would use us in a supernatural way this week to share the love of Jesus Christ, to minister to those who are brokenhearted and downcast, to build up those, Lord, who need building up in you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.